If you would remain standing and turn to Luke's letter, the Acts, the Apostles, chapter 16. I'd like to begin this morning in verse 16 of chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, starting in verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." This she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews and they're disrupting our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everybody's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we're all here." And the jailer called for the lights and rushed in, trembling with fear. He fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought him up into his house and set food before him. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Amen. This is God's word. May he grant faith from hearing this morning. Let's look to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we look to you, author, perfecter of our salvation in Jesus Christ, that you would stir hearts, encourage us and exhort us in the joy of the gospel and its impact this morning in the world and in our homes. As we look at the example here of the conversion, the transformation of this jailer and his family, we thank you for these examples as models for our own home and the exhortation. So I ask that you would work in our hearts as only you can by your Spirit. In the name of Christ, amen. And please be seated. I'm very encouraged by the order of service this morning. Mr. Jason didn't know what was on my mind as I was studying this passage and praying to see, "Look, well, Lord, what would you have me teach and encourage your people this week?" But you can't help but rejoice as you see the mighty work of our God through his servant David, how he defends his name, and how even in the midst of a people in Romans who have to honor even wicked governors and rulers, that there is something at work, alive in the believer, that no government can undo, no government can challenge, no government can change. There's a work of love by our Savior that is undisruptible. It's permanent because our God's love and our God himself is permanent. And I want to look at this morning at not the aspect of this conflict with the governing bodies. That's a part of what we have to deal with. But really, I want to look at this morning the aspect of the gospel at work in God's people and its effect in the public square and in the home. I've entitled the sermon this morning, Gospel Joy in the Family. Because as the gospel's going publicly, we see here this example of how it affects one home in particular. I want to focus on that this morning because I think that's where we're all at. I need this reminder of God's gospel work in our family and the joy of that work. And the joy that we can be about that work, whether in the public sphere, but particularly in our families. All of us, there's so many children in our midst, and it's a great joy to see so many children grow, right, from the youngest here into these teenagers moving on to adult responsibilities and things. It's an incredible to see that life and work, and I want to encourage families, exhort families, and even when there's not families, there'll be an exhortation for you, because the gospel is applicable to everyone in every stage of your life, whether you're single or you have families, whether you're parents right now or not, whether you hope to be. Well, I don't know if you've been able to watch any, but the Winter Olympics has been going on this month, and it's been kind of a joy. My children have been able to spend a little more time with them because they've been excited to get up at 5 a.m. to watch these Olympics, and so I get to see them before I'm heading off to work right before 5, and as they get to enjoy some of that competition. But with competition comes some incredible success stories, right, and some incredible triumphs, right, as the winner gets to celebrate their victory. Much less rare than the winner's exuberance, though, is the joy of being the second place finisher, being satisfied with the silver, and even less joyous, maybe perhaps the fourth place finisher who fails to make the podium. You work so hard and you just miss it. Well, it's hard to lose and then be glad for yourself and for the winner who has just displaced you in that position there, that honor, that victory. Yet, I think this reflects the Christian's life. The Christian doesn't always win in this life. I think you sense that. We're attended with many difficulties, persecutions, trials. Paul and Silas are sitting in a prison, and it doesn't seem like a victory. In fact, they've actually been wronged, and it doesn't seem like the Lord's intervened on their behalf there. And then on top of that, we always carry with us, don't we, as believers, the knowledge that we missed the mark, that we have failed to walk as we should, that our affections wander. We know we have displeased our Heavenly Father. And we feel that as well. But the Christian has this unique advantage of spirit-led contentment and hope, something that starts with the work of Christ, you know, in the spirit and the heart, and it grows over time. But we have this unique advantage that helps us retain a joy that we have in Christ despite our circumstances, right? Even though that joy isn't always to the fullest or unwavering, even when it seems hard to hold on to. It is always active. It's always present to this degree. But the believer learns and grows in what it means to rejoice always. Again, I will say rejoice, Paul says. And they learn how to rejoice with those who rejoice, as well as when they have to mourn with those who mourn. This joy of the gospel persistence, that's what this is. This is the joy of the gospel persistence, learning to do this, right? Where the gospel has taken root within us, and then it is working without. Taken root within and working without in all of our relationships and all the circumstances that Christ has placed us in this time, in this place where you are living. You know, as a father, I get this particular joy in rejoicing. And in so much sweeter as I get to see that at work within my family, my own family, to see how the gospel, right, and the work of the gospel grows as we advance through stages of these developments in our lives. It starts sweetly with a basic gospel, and then it grows. Dad, what does that mean? Well, why does God do this? And then they start to grasp and understand concepts of sin and grieving the Lord and rejoicing and God's power, his presence. It's incredible as a father I get to see that. I know so many of you experience that same thing. This is that joy, though, that I see at work in Paul here. And as we will see, that's going to be at work in this jailer and his family. While Paul had entered the Philippi because of the Macedonian call, right, by the Holy Spirit, the situation that he faces here takes a major turn as he and Silas are opposed by this demon-possessed girl for some time. And then, after the Lord delivers her, they're attacked by an angry mob and then wrongly thrown into prison. We know this because after our passage here, this section, they go, hey, we're Roman citizens and you shouldn't have done that. And they went, we are very sorry. Can you please leave here? They didn't want the consequences. They knew it. They were wrongly imprisoned. None of this, though, stops Paul's heart for sharing the gospel. Doesn't take a hiatus from ministry and going, I've got to handle some personal things, right? The Spirit has called, the Spirit has equipped him, and he will obey. Bless the Lord. As we look in our passage today, we see this gospel fruit in his gospel joy. The particular gospel fruit that I want to highlight this morning is that gospel joy that we see, right, get to see happen in the home of this Philippian jailer. That's what I want to see this morning. We're gonna start backwards and see as the gospel's entered Philippi with Paul. But in light of Paul's perseverance and joy, I want to exhort you all this morning to strive for gospel joy in your own homes as you do in your own life. Strive for gospel joy in your own home as you do in your own life. We'll look at that this morning in three parts. First, we're going to look at the joy of the gospel life. We'll look at then joy in seeing gospel transformations. And then finally, the joy of the gospel in the home. And finish up with some exhortations here. Gospel life, gospel transformations, and gospel in the home. Here in our first point, the joy of the gospel life, verses 16 to 26. Paul had lived and breathed the gospel, right? The very first thing he did after his conversion, right, and the Lord removing the scales from his eyes was to preach the gospel. I don't know if you remember that, Acts 9, verse 20, and it says, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. He didn't go back to seminary. He didn't go take a vacation. He didn't take some personal time to get this through his mind. He was immediately preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. What an incredible thing. The gospel is what drove Paul. He desired to get it anywhere the Spirit led. And that's what's led him here to Macedonia and Philippi. Paul would even avoid places where the gospel was already known to get to those places where the gospel wasn't known. That's what he desired. Romans tells us that. And just as Peter had said in Acts 4 that we cannot but speak what they had seen and heard as they gave their testimony to the Sanhedrin, the council there, so Paul has that same urgency and mandate on his life. He says this in 1 Corinthians 9:16. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast about, for I am under compulsion. For woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. It fills all of Paul's life. He must preach. He desires to preach. This is the first thing he does. Yet, here in Philippi, after receiving and imparting some gospel encouragement when he had found some of those who had gathered on the Sabbath to pray in this place of prayer, it says, Paul's joy is cut short. At least that's the temptation here. Actually, Acts 16:18 describes it better. It's not just cut short. He says he became greatly annoyed. He's being oppressed by this demon-possessed woman. Right? The gospel had become a stench to her. And even though she's giving free advertisement here, right, any marketing team or business would appreciate this. Hey, this guy's preaching, right, the gospel that Jesus is the Son of God. You could agree with that. Yes, yes, we are. Yes, we are preaching that. Come and hear more. It still causes them troubles. Right? The gospel became a stench to this fortune teller who was under the influence of the enemy. And as all tactics of the enemy try to do is, right, as you go through the Christian life and you face these trials and difficulties, Paul's joy is tried, right? Our joy gets tried. We need to make sure to note that then, beloved, as we consider this. One of the most common attacks you face as a Christian is the attacks on living and pursuing true joy in the gospel. You are constantly being bombarded by the enemy to attack your joy in Christ Jesus. You know that because there are some days you just feel like flying. You just feel like nothing can stop you, and that sweetness of what the Lord has done in your life just overwhelms you. You're overcome with kindness and love for everyone. And if you could, you would take the bullhorn so that the whole world could hear. You wouldn't be afraid, you know. But then those moments fade through weakness in our own flesh, through the perseverance we have to have. We desire those moments to come back. And we see that, man, there is a constant bombardment for me to not live there. I have a constant weakness that I help, that keeps me from living in that. I will mention some of those ways to help fight for that joy a little bit later on, right? And how so you can be prepared in your mind and heart. But really consider, believer, that you will face these attacks over your joy in Christ. You'll need to be intentional to confront these attacks. You need to be potential to pay attention. In what way is my disposition open to those attacks? Some, your energy may take you in places where your feet goes too fast, like Christian. Seeing his brother Faithful stumble, he boasted in his quick walk and then falls face first and wasn't able to get up till Faithful came and helped him. Some, it is the ignorance of not being able to see the flatterer in his schemes, or maybe it's Faithful and being overwhelmed with the, right, the burden, the beating of the law, being weary and you want an easier path. There are so many things that come up in your life that you, it will rob you of your joy. Know what those things are for you. Give consideration and thought so that you can be prepared to fight that. But not to be done in, Paul, here in the power of the Holy Spirit, gets to proclaim the gospel. He proclaims the gospel in the name of Christ Jesus, and this woman is liberated from the enemy's dominion and bondage. Hallelujah. We get one simple phrase. I don't know what the whole conversation is. Maybe it was that. I want to know what the follow-up conversation is as this woman is liberated from the enemy's bondage. And we'll look more at this transformation a little bit later, just some thoughts on as it occurs, right? But this, what an extraordinary testimony I think it is to the crowd that has seen this woman work maybe for years. It's an incredible testimony to see that something greater than what is at work within her is at work in these men, and she's transformed. It transforms everything about her, how she functions. She's no longer able to fortune tell, and that causes her master's great pain. She's no longer a tool, though, for the enemy, and she's no longer a slave to her master's greed. She's been liberated from that. Well, after that, another round of discouragement is on his way as the town is instigated against Paul and Silas. You see that in verses 19 and 23 here. When her owner saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized him and they dragged him into the marketplace. They brought the magistrates there. Then they falsely accuse them. They're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that were not lawful for us Romans to accept or practice. Then the crowd joins in attacking them. These men are then stripped and beaten and then handed over to prison. Well, the text never affirms that Paul and Silas' own words, right, of these charges that they were proclaiming customs that are not lawful for us to accept or practice since we're Romans, right? It's true that the gospel does stand as opposed to many cultural and social patterns of everyday life. That's true. What they didn't understand spiritually is a reality in life. Paul had not come into Philippi with the intent on trying to smash idols and overthrow their economy. Right? Those things happen naturally, though, when you come to Christ. There's major changes that happen in life. Just a few chapters we'll see later here in Acts, in chapter 19, in verses 18, it says, "Also many of those who are now believers," this is at Ephesus, "came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them, and it came to 50,000 pieces of silver." You know, they say when the Olympics comes to town, it changes the economy of that place drastically because of the influx of people and attention and supplies and goods and resources that come there. And it can destroy many businesses who can't keep up and are overwhelmed, but it can also prosper many as well. The gospel comes to a town, and all of a sudden there's $50,000 that people count as no loss, and they get rid of. They have come in contact with Christ. They have been changed. And so this divination and idols have no place in their life anymore. They have no place in the Christian life. Those things have to go. They stand in direct opposition to the life in Christ. And so they're transformed. People give those up. And they have to see that those things don't work with that life they're supposed to have in Christ. But here they are, the Apostle Paul and Silas, beaten, wrongly imprisoned, right? And yet this next wave of attack on their joy doesn't stop Paul and Silas. They know what the gospel will do to people. They know it's a stench to some, right? Because despite any mistreatment, they're up for a late worship session. We get that. That's wonderful. They've been in prison, and having received this order, they fastened their feet in stocks, verse 24. But then 25, "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." This is an incredible thing that happens in the midst of this, the persecution, in the midst of pains and the, right, who knows the bruises and the broken bones that they have. There's no treatment given to these men. In these prisons in this time, you would have been given very little, if anything, and it would have required someone to come and serve you, to bring you a lot of your provision for you to eat, drink, the clothing. And these men have no friends there. Yet, we see that this midnight prayer worship service between these men reflects the heart of God's people. Psalm 92, 1-2, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, Most High, to declare your goodness in the morning and your faithfulness by night." Who knows what these men were singing, but their joy is not interrupted because their God is still worthy of praise. Their God knows all this. God is not surprised by this, and they are not either. Gospel, the joy of gospel, living believers, reminds us that there are no bad places or bad times to praise the Lord. In fact, some of the most difficult times are the best times to stop and give thanks to the Lord. I believe that's the pattern we should be following. We're not to limit our heart and our intention to worship just here on Sunday morning as we've gathered. Right, moms, perhaps some of the most productive times you will have in nurturing young hearts and minds as you homeschool, as you're loving and dealing with your own children, is by stopping that spiral of bad attitudes and behaviors when they don't want to do their chores, their homework, with a time of singing and prayer. I believe that. That's a discussion we've had to have in our home. My wife feels guilty. We didn't get through our list of stuff today, all this list of the assignments and the lessons. And she goes, it was disciplining, and we had to stop and we had to work on hearts and seek the Lord in repentance, share the gospel. It was better than any math lesson and any English lesson. You know why? They're hearts and souls. You don't get a math test when you enter heaven. There's not a checklist of going, did you get through Saxon math up to algebra, at least algebra half? No, it's not there. Did you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? That's a different story, isn't it? And you stopping in the midst of that and going, the lessons are not the important thing right now, but to tend to the hearts of my children. And you turn to singing and prayer has eternal impact for them and for you. It doesn't mean you're not trying to grasp for your own rope too as you're doing this. Lord, I need you. I can't seem to manage this, and I can't seem to change their minds and hearts. But you know what they're seeing? They're seeing you reach out and grab and hold on to Christ in that. They're seeing you cling to His promises, rejoice in His promises, look to that life in Him. I believe that's the most productive thing you can do in that moment. Then when it's all done and the spankings are divvied out if necessary, then you continue on with the lesson. But tend to that heart. Your children seeing you recognize disrupted joy in hearts and turning to praise and prayer helps set that example. But also instills within this habitual response to those kinds of situations. His mom always just, she gets frustrated and his mom has to scroll through Facebook. Or dad, the same thing. And then he just turns on the TV or has to go, you know, I'm going to the gym. I'm out of here. Can't deal with the friend. No, they see you turn to them and it builds that habitual response in them saying, you know, that's where I find my strength. That's God glorifying. Praise is always right. Psalm 147:1. We read this morning. It's in Crow. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God. It is pleasant and praise is beautiful. And the heart that's praising, just like Paul and Silas here in this prison, glorifies God but has an impact on the world around you. Praise is fitting all day. It's fitting every day, as is sharing the gospel. Right? Paul burned for sharing the gospel. When the gospel joy is yours, you also get that joy. So in sharing the gospel, he's increasing his joy. He's not decreasing it. Part of joy in the gospel, I believe, is the opportunities that come up to you that you had never thought possible. I think that's what we get to see here this morning. Paul is sitting in a jail cell. So as you're trying to live out the gospel life and find joy in this gospel life, it doesn't seem like he can find it here. Moms, maybe you think that's the same way at home. But the opportunities that you get is incredible. My wife just told me about one recently at a coffee shop. She's there preparing for school for the week, and out of nowhere, she's having a conversation with a lady and gets to share gospel encouragement with this lady. She didn't plan for that. She didn't intend to have that. But the Lord brought it, and then she gets to have gospel joy and the encouragement she had in growing in that confidence. I pray, right, and I encourage us all to be praying that we would have those opportunities and take those opportunities. Be sensitive to those opportunities as they come up in the world, because you don't know when that gospel joy is going to affect them, but also yourself. If you're scared about that and those opportunities, I get overwhelmed because my brain starts racing. What do I say? How do I say it? You know, how do I respond to what they're saying and their questions? Just say a quiet prayer for boldness. Ask for wisdom to to know how to have that conversation in response, to hear them, how to share, how to think about the questions they're asking. Maybe sing a quiet hymn in your heart as they're sharing their life and they're pouring out their thoughts. As maybe that line in the hymn inspires your joy and then your conversation. And trust yourself, though, in the words and that opportunity to the Lord. Embrace those opportunities as the Lord gives them. Your joy and theirs is what is at this forefront when you're having those conversations. Seek that for them. Seek that for yourself. Paul exemplified that. Paul didn't turn away from those opportunities, even though the situation was difficult. And pray that we can as well. Well, our second point here is we get to see the joy of gospel transformation. Paul lived out a gospel life and sought that joy for others. But it's a wonderful thing to see the transformation when the gospel comes home. Verse 27 to 31 here. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword. He's about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, we're all here." The jailer called for lights and rushed in, trembling with fear. And he fell down before Paul and Silas. And then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" One of the greatest joys we can have in our earthly walk is seeing the transformation that takes place where the gospel is shared and people respond to its power and message. It's incredible to sow and right in your own children and others, maybe family members you've been talking to for years with the gospel, and then you finally get those conversations. I love hearing those stories. Mr. Terry told me one recently of his brother and the conversations they had late in his life and finding that encouragement that hardness of heart seems to be gone now as someone who firmly rejected Christ before and now one of his family members is embracing the gospel. What's an incredible joy. And it's one of the greatest joys as a father, too, right? To witness not just the public profession of faith of our children and seeing their baptism, but the gospel really working in their life, right? Transforming their convictions, their affections, and you can see them respond to discipline and their interactions with others. That's an incredible thing to see. I think that's what we see in this jail here. Paul and Silas had faced injustice, but now they come face to face with this man who's contemplating suicide right in front of them. What do you say to someone in a moment like that? Proper justice hadn't been served to Paul and Silas. And justice, at least in perhaps the mind of the jailer, seems to be escaping again as this earthquake opens all the doors and unfastens their chains. He was giving them charge. Justice was, you're under my keep. You're causing a disturbance. The magistrate says you must be under lock and key. No one seems to be getting justice right now. Right? Escaped prisoners would have meant a death sentence for this jailer. It would cost him his life if they had gotten away. But here's where the joy of the gospel transformation comes in. Paul points to true justice. Not in the lock and key, but he says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." This declaration can only be true because of what Christ has done to provide a righteousness apart from the law. And now, as Paul will say in Romans 3, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as the propitiation in his blood through faith. That's what Paul's getting at. This man is at his wit's end. He doesn't know what to do. And he asks how he can be saved. You want to be saved? True justice. By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who can provide it because he secured the redemption in his body, in his blood. And it is received not by the will of a magistrate, not by some law, not by your religious practice, but by faith. And it is with rejoicing that this man believes. We get to see that. This is the kind of transformation that's worth singing about. They're rejoicing in the Savior
probably in their own salvation, in the salvation and the gospel that's come to the world. And here it is, a man rejoicing at the same wonderful thing that's happened to him. We sing about this kind of justice weekly that they got to see and display in the supper. Right, we sing in the hymn, "His robes for mine, his robes for mine. God's justice is appeased. Jesus is crushed, and thus the Father's pleased. Christ drank God's wrath on sin, then cried, 'Tis done. Sin's wages paid, propitiation won.'" That is our weekly celebration here. Sin's wage is paid. Your salvation has been won in him. That's worth singing about. That's worth rejoicing. Well, considering gospel transformation, I just want to add a side note about this fortune teller woman. If you go back and look at her story, the text mentions nothing of the objection of the slave girl after her cleansing from her possession. We don't hear from her again, actually. It only mentions the objections of that of the owner. She doesn't go, "Hey man, now I can't make a living." It's just the owner who's upset. This guy saw a big hit on his business and his pocket's starting to empty, and it upsets him. I like to think of that her response is like that of Peter's as portrayed in the movie, The Passion of Christ. I don't know if you've seen the movie. It's a really powerful scene. In the garden where they're praying, Jesus tells them, right, "Get awake. My accuser's coming." And they're met with the guards. And when they go to place hands on Jesus, Peter takes out his sword and tries to defend him, stop the arrest from happening, striking off the ear of one of the guards. There's a lot of slow motion in there as you hear the ringing of the ear as the man struck and him grabbing his ear and the fighting and the wrestling behind it and Jesus trying to stop Peter and this man falling with no ear and the blood in his hands. And Jesus stepping in, takes the ear, puts it back on the man's head, and the man's eyes go wide. He grabs his ear and he's just on his knees still looking at Jesus. And as the whole procession takes him, he's arrested and he's taken away. This man is struck dumb. He doesn't move. He doesn't get up and take up his sword and follow. He doesn't attack Peter. He's just struck by the transformation that just happened. He had no ear. He was in pain. Now he has an ear and he has seen the man who did that. I'd like to think that that's this woman. When he says, "Leave her," and she's departed, she's dumbfounded by the grace and the power worked in her, that she's no longer a slave, that she felt and experienced that because she's come in contact with the power of Christ. I think that's what's meant by her silence. I also hope she's part of the brothers. The end of chapter 16, if you see it, verse 40, "And they went out of prison, visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed." I hope that she's now a part of that group, able to join with them in worship. Believer, you are never more valuable to the world and others than you are if you are in Christ. That woman was a dollar value to her master. To Christ Jesus, you are infinitely more. You're not coins or gold or silver. And the world doesn't understand the value of the Christian there in their home, right, or near their homes, like living in their cities, in their towns. You're a living example of the transformative power of Jesus Christ. That's what you are every day walking around. You're a light that shines out into the world, exposing sin and deeds of darkness, but also shining the light that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. You're a living testimony of the message of forgiveness, peace, hope. And that message, wherever it goes, brings life and peace and hope. there is encouragement in a fallen world. The gospel is not shackled. It's very powerful. I love the pictures of these transformations here. Love to see what the gospel has done. A man brought to his knees and then brought to everlasting joy, and a woman here no longer in bondage. Well, I just want to look here then at our last point. The joy of the gospel found in the home as a result of this transformation. Read with me verses 32 to 34. And they spoke the word of the Lord, that is the Paul and Silas, to him and to all who were in his house. This is the jailer. And he, the jailer, took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and his family. Then he brought them into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. There's our rejoicing that we keep mentioning here. Look at this joy in this gospel home. This is incredible. There's no way, though, that this jailer could have anticipated having his life interrupted by the gospel, especially not by innocent men who have been chained in prison, right? They're the weak ones. They're the captive ones. They have no power here. There's no way he could have predicted that or anticipated that for his own life. You know, interesting, many Romans actually practiced, it was a common daily practice of idol worship, right? Where they kept and prayed to these little islets called Lares, right? They're little household guardians, usually wood or stone or some image, depending on your wealth and how they could be carved for you. They represented family or ancestors, someone who had died, someone that you are currently praying for. They also had these little genius, these family spiritual guardians. And so likely, even just that morning, that jailer may have brought his family together, as is their practice. Sometimes it was multiple times a day that they would do this, and the father would offer for them whatever incense and offering before this little, they had this little setup in their kitchen, usually near their kitchen, right? And they would have come and prayed together and asked the blessing of these false gods and their ancestors and these spiritual protectors, as they have them, right? Praying that they believed there would be protection and help for their family. Maybe that was that man that this morning. But now, returning back to his home, it's much different. Divine appointment, just like Paul and Silas meeting the fortune teller, right, and bringing Christ in her life, has now interrupted this man's life, and he has become a believer with his whole household, Luke records for us. That's incredible. Now, when he was just moments away from destroying himself because of the false worldly honor system that lacked true justice as an offender, this man, right, this jailer, brings home the two men who had once been under his charge as lawbreakers and anti-religious disturbers. What a wonderful image this is, right? Think about it. Look at all these different contrasts you get in this passage. It's in the middle of the night. Darkness in the deep dungeons. In fact, torches had to be brought, mimicking their souls, this lost soul of this man in darkness with no light, right? And even the meager candles that he used to worship falsely, providing no hope, no brightness in his life, but melted, snuffed out, his little idols sleeping. And all of a sudden, in this whole situation, out of the darkness, dad's home, right? Lamps start being lit. The idols are ignored. The family is engaged in helping attend to these evangelists. And now, filling the room, just like these lamps, is the gospel. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. No more false prayers. No more darkness. But the light of the gospel. And just like the apostles' wounds were washed, now this whole family receives the gospel and is washed in the waters of baptism. Verse 33, and he took them that same hour of the night, washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And then just as Paul and Silas had given them the bread of life to be nourished on, they also partake in this food for their bodies. What wonderful contrasts you see of these images, bread and washing and light, transforming these men's home, entering this house. And Dad, the jailer, after all of this, we're told, is overjoyed. He greatly exulted. I love this word here. It's an intensive word for exaltation, being overjoyed. It's actually similar to the word that Luke used of the man who was lame in Acts chapter 3, where he went walking and leaping and praising God. It's not the same word. That the one in chapter 3 has an intensive on the beginning, so it's even greater. But here, this dad here is on the verge of leaping around because he's witnessed his family and himself come out of darkness into marvelous light. The power of the gospel. Not that long ago, Dad was on the brink of self-destruction. Now he's more alive than he ever has been. The great news of great joy of having seen his family and hear the gospel and receive baptism is overwhelming him. He's not in despair anymore. Incredible contrast as we look at this scene. I was contemplating that. I think about being able to look around this room and know how many of you know what that is like. That the gospel has entered your home. Not long ago, we were at the funeral for Ade's mother. And while there were many tears shed there, I was overjoyed at the testimonies and the display of joy and celebration of the gospel life of this woman and her impact on others. It was incredible. It was an excessive weeping and wailing, no show. In fact, in the African culture, at least in particular of Ade's family and his heritage, it's the opposite. They dress in white. All the women were in white. It was a beautiful thing to behold. They rejoiced. They had songs of celebration. Why? Because she's not really dead. She's with her Savior. It was an incredible display of joy and life because of the gospel's transforming work. And the reality that the gospel was in that family, generation after generation after, they had a lot to celebrate. It's incredible. Death was overcome by the joy of life in Christ Jesus. And that's what this jailer is rejoicing over. Fathers, that's what you get to rejoice over in your home. I get to personally rejoice because I know the word of God is being spoken and sung in each of your households. I know that for a fact. I've seen it. I've heard it. Can testify to that. What a great joy. I personally know the power of the gospel transformation in my own home. And I see its work too in my children. Bless the Lord for that. And even though some of our children remain yet unconverted, still the gospel has had an effect on the household. I rejoice in that as well. They're not without its power at work and influencing their hearts. Children, I would like to say to you young children, if you're unconverted and yet without profession, would you consider how much your parents love you? As they're teaching you, instructing you, and training you. And then right alongside with that, I want you to consider just how much Jesus loves you, that he has given you the parents he has, and he has placed the gospel in your home. Whether you're unconverted or not, there's much to rejoice in there. Consider the alternative, being blind, ignorant, dead in your sin, and with no gospel. Can you imagine if your parents didn't know the gospel, were unconverted, maybe hated the gospel? I've seen those families with no concern at all for the gospel and the hardness of heart. Would you consider how much your parents love you and how much the Lord loves you? And then think about the love and know it's because of the gospel that has changed their hearts that's why they love you. They love because Christ has first loved. Without that love, all of us would be like the jailer, asleep in the dark, knowing we deserve death and despairing. That's where we would be. But the light of Christ is shown in our hearts. And rejoicing has come to our homes because we've been given the gift of faith to trust in the complete work of Jesus. What an incredible thing that you have. What an incredible opportunity. Well, I just want to give some exhortations this morning as we've seen the joy of the gospel life, joy of gospel transformation, and then the joy of this gospel in this home. Just some practical exhortations for us. I would encourage you, all of us, fight for your joy through gospel conversations. Paul and Silas didn't sit defiant and angry in that cell, so that they could then show up at the court and throw all the mistreatment in their faces. And create this list for themselves so that they can counter-sue and be just in their anger. No, they shared the gospel with their captor because his life and his soul were at stake, not their comfort. Their comfort wasn't really at stake. Fight for your joy with gospel conversations when you have them. There are no real enemies that you have. They're all enemies of the gospel. They're all enemies of Christ, ultimately. And if you can see everyone as just lost, rejecting God, and not personally attacking you, personally hateful towards you, though they might display it, then you might have maybe a more tender heart in the. But you can fight through your joy, for your joy with these gospel conversations, so you're not stuck just looking at your situation. It also encourages us to fight for our joy through prayer and gospel singing. Right? The evangelist bodies were hurting and bleeding. They had no one to attend to them. They're sitting in a cold, dark cell, chained, maybe uncomfortably so, against the wall, maybe not free to just relax and lay. And yet they committed their hearts to praise and to worship. If you find it hard to try and do that while you're going through a difficult situation, I just encourage you, press on in that worship. Don't just give it up. We actually need to press on. Don't just put it off to try and get what you're dealing with and then move on. I've been really helped over the years with this phrase I heard from a pastor. He said, worship till you are worshiping. To help overcome this heart of obstinance or this distractedness. Right? Overcome your reluctance and your distracted mind by sitting in it till it takes hold of your heart. So that worship takes hold of your heart. Sing a hymn over and over. If you need to, cry out over and over to the Savior. Flood your mind with passage of Scripture over and over till you feel your heart and your mind come back to this place where you can rejoice and be encouraged. Don't leave it till you have secured that. Yes, it might go away quickly. It may not seem to stay, but you can fight for your joy through these methods that the apostle used. It's not for nothing that the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 40:31, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. When you fight for your joy, you will find renewed strength in the Savior in that worship. I want to exhort families this morning, fight for the joy of your family through rejoicing. You see that, I think, in display of a great example of a father. He doesn't come in with excuse. He doesn't come heavy-handed. They were, they immediately got into service and he was rejoicing. Rejoice regularly, believer, in your salvation. This is an excellent Lord's Day practice where you spend whatever time you get to today rejoicing before the service, during this service, as you're praying before you come receive the Lord's Supper in the afternoon, when you're going down to lay for a nap, Rejoice in your salvation. Rejoice in the salvation of those around you. Rejoice in the salvation that's been worked in those you know and have been able to encourage. Rejoice regularly in God's sovereign goodness to you, right? Recognize the little things as well as the big things when you see God's good provisions and his wonderful hands of providence and even the frowning providences working. Lift him up in thanksgiving because he knows best and he has done good for you. Come regularly together as a family to do all these things, right? Celebrate things together worth celebrating. Put it on your calendar, things that you want to rejoice in together, right? Celebrate the growing in diligence with your children, the softening heart of repentance when they show it, and right, them, their efforts in hiding God's word in their heart, whether you're using the catechism or some reading method, you know, or some scripture verses during your schooling. Celebrate those things together. Rejoice in that. In your heart and mind, treasure it. Like Mary treasured up those sayings from her own son. Treasure them and rejoice in the Lord. Help them rejoice by celebrating those things, especially when you see God's work at them and their generosity, their service to others. Fathers, I love what happened in this man's life. We're to lead in conviction and by example. He came in rejoicing. He came in, right, bringing his family in on service here, listening to the word. Let us be a leader in the conviction and by example in our homes. Deuteronomy 6:6 says, "These words which I commanded you today shall be in your heart." So we have to ask ourselves as fathers, what's guiding our convictions? Is it God's word or is it something else? Well, this is always the way we've done it in our family, perhaps. No, let it be God's word that leads that conviction and why you do things or don't do things in your home. Our hearts start with conviction, but then we're to turn around in Deuteronomy 6:7, the very next verse, "You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk with them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." That's how fathers build up and instruct and encourage their children and family. The word here for teaching them diligently is the word for engraving. It's an etching. Right, in order to engrave on something, right, the tool has to depress into the surface, causing that, right, that the mark to be made. Right, it carves out a channel. We're engraving in our children these wonderful truths. That doesn't mean a heavy hand. You will do. You will. No, this means we don't give up. It means we're intent on it. It means we lead in that conviction example, and then as we required of them, we show them how. We're helping to impress and mold and shape our children's lives. When we do this, we help our children consider eternity and the state of their souls. Well, in the encouragement in the families, what about moms? We saw the dad in here. I'm sure mom was helping get things ready, but what part does mom have to play? Do you have any part to play, moms? Yes. Just a few verses before, in our section here, we see the story of Lydia and how her household was in order but came to Christ. No mention of her husband. I think the assumption here is that she was a single mom. Her house was in order. Or maybe her husband was rejecting of the gospel and he's not mentioned here. But we get an example right away of moms having an impact. I think it's a beautiful picture of Proverbs 31. Here, Proverbs 31, 25 to 28. "Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her." What an incredible example of the impact in her home that their children would eventually see. Man, Mom, thank you so much for that work, that you've done. Moms, you have a huge impact in your homes. An incredible impact. Displaying gospel joy. That industry, that kindness that we see in the Proverbs 31 woman brings blessing in the home. Another quick example here, 2 Timothy 1:5. Paul commends the history of Timothy's faith. He says, I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelled in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And I am sure that it dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but the power of love and of sound mind. Discipline here, he says. Moms get to display then in their diligence, their industry, their own rejoicing in this gospel power, the glories of what God has done to their children. And you can have generations. Come on. If that's a big burden to you, know that there is grace upon grace for that to happen. Know that there is grace upon grace and lavished upon you in God's mercy and goodness to you. Not as you just learn to figure things out in this stage or in this moment, but for each moment, for every day, for the start of new days, the difficult days, the good days. You have an incredible part to play, not just fathers. If you're single, maybe retired here this morning, what does this have to do? The gospel in a family home? Well, you never lose the need for the gospel, need for gospel joy, and you have no less responsibility to rejoice in the gospel as well. Whether you're retired, whether you're single, whether you're just getting going in that, whether all your kids are grown up and you're still working, it doesn't matter. You have a responsibility to rejoice in the gospel. Your opportunities, right, outside the home might even be more broad and potentially greater than those with the family because of the freedom you have and your schedule and those opportunities. So you get to be a light in the world and the relationships you build and interactions you come across in all of those instances that God gives you. As we mentioned before, you never know what opportunities will come up. The gospel's alive in you and creates that encouragement for generations of families as well. Titus reminds the old men to encourage the young men. Old women encourage the young women so that their homes reflect that as well. You still have a part to play. And as you're looking for a family, if you're single and looking for a family, that you're practicing gospel joy now in how you live life and how you responded around your friends and in the family you have. So that way, as the Lord brings you to a family, you know what that should look like and those ways in which that should be expressed. Well, quickly, I was encouraged this morning by the words of Charles Spurgeon. He talks about this joy of this gospel transformation. He says, this joy is contagious. It spreads like a sweet perfume. The happy man makes others happy. The man who is full of blessedness of God overflows for others. Music is not alone for him who makes it, but for all who have ears. The happy man's influence is first felt at home. He goes home to his own family, a converted man, and they soon perceive the change. He tells them of what the Lord has done, and even if he did not do so, they would soon discover it by his gentleness, his love, his truth, his holiness, that something remarkable had happened to him. His actions, his words, his temper, his spirit are singularly altered, and those around him can see it. He is glad, and before long, they are glad too. When the man is better, everybody who belongs to him is the better for his improvement. When the man's own heart rejoices, he distributes joy, even as Christ's disciples, when they had received bread and fish from the hands of the Lord, to divide it among them, the multitude, and they did all eat and were filled. Christian, your joy is contagious and it goes out and it has that work. Sometimes more over time than maybe immediately. But as you live that way, you not just honor the Lord, you might awaken souls through that encouragement. May that be so. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the reality of a great joy in us. Thank you for the gospel in our homes. And I pray, Lord, that that would be true of us more and more as we seek to live in this gospel joy, I pray. We ask that you would help us to take the exhortations, the encouragement, the example of this life, and that we too would find that motivation and encouragement to conform our lives to the sweetness of gospel joy in all of our responsibilities, all of our travels, everywhere you bring us, Lord. May the world know it because of the great love within us. In the name of Christ, amen.